Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be doing the second part in our four-part series that we have entitled Those That Say They Are Jews and Are Not. Today we're going to be talking about, as our opening topic, the role of circumcision in the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, and then we're going to speak to some things on replacement theology and its fruit. What follows will seem like a digression in the subject that is before us, but it throws much light on the discussion that is before us. I ask you that you bear with us while we work our way through it. Though circumcision is required under the Jewish law, it transcends the law because it was commanded for Abraham and his physical seed before the law. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14 states this: "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." God, and that completes Genesis chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. God plainly stated that it was the act of circumcision that was a token of the covenant between God and the man who was circumcised. We see that in verse 11. Note that the circumcision was required of both the Hebrew, or the Jew, and the Gentile, who in this passage was called the stranger. We see that in verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 17. Circumcision was established as God's law for any who would enter into the commonwealth of Israel. That in itself is a foreshadowing of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Note that it was done on the eighth day. That eighth day is a scriptural mark of a new beginning. Circumcision was called God's covenant and was established as an everlasting covenant. That's in verse 15. In the everlasting sense, it is a picture or a physical type of that everlasting spiritual relationship that is established when an unsaved Jew or Gentile's heart is circumcised. It should not escape our attention that the covenant of circumcision is sealed with blood. It is the Holy Ghost that circumcises the heart of the unbeliever and applies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to that lost soul. God's covenant of circumcision is but one of God's everlasting covenants that God has established with the spiritual and physical seed of Israel. The Holy Ghost plainly states that it is the circumcision of the heart that makes a Jew, and not the outward act performed in the flesh. Let us read again Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." That circumcision that we just talked about, it is that of the heart. That is, it is a spiritual circumcision, folks. The Jew, better than any other group on the face of the earth, understood the symbolism associated with the circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, "The Jew was commanded to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." It was that very passage of Scripture that Stephen quoted in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, when dealing with the Jews that said they were Jews and were not. They were of the physical seed of Abraham, but they were not spiritual Jews, nor were they of the Israel of God. I will have more to say on the Israel of God shortly. God deals with the uncircumcised heart and the uncircumcised ears that go with it in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, Jeremiah 9, verse 26, Ezekiel 44, verses 7 through 9, and Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Let's go read those verses. Jeremiah 6:10 says this, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of God is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." That's Jeremiah 6:10. Jeremiah 9:26, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." That's Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, "In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to be in my sanctuary to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourself. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in the heart, nor uncircumcised in the flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, or of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." Now, when we're talking about strangers in that passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 44, verses 7 through 9, we are talking about Gentiles, folks. That's the application. That's what I'm trying to drive home to you. God looks for a circumcised heart in both the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 51 of Acts chapter 7 says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." And of course, that is Stephen's rebuke of the physical seed of the house of Israel. He stated that they had an uncircumcised heart and uncircumcised ears. Note that it was the circumcised heart that God required of any Gentile. We see him referred to many times as the stranger. That Old Testament sanctuary is a physical picture or type of the New Testament church, where God requires both the Jew and Gentile to be circumcised in the heart before they can enter in. It is the Holy Ghost that circumcises the heart. It is the circumcision of the Gentile heart and the Jewish heart that breaks down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And to that I would say hallelujah. Let's go and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. That middle wall of partition was broken down by that circumcision of the heart that Paul identified in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, it is clearly the absolute will of God that the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile be broken down, and that the bridge of reconciliation that was built by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not to be replaced, and it is not to be destroyed by Satan, by the replacement theologians. Satan does that, works in his ministers, because Satan does have his ministers in pulpits. Put another way, the reconciliation was paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads us to a brief foray into the bloody battlefield of replacement theology. I've talked about this in a number of different presentations that I've given on my website, but folks, replacement theology is a doctrine of devils. It is straight out of the pits of hell. Replacement theology is in direct satanic conflict with the express will of God. It is both an offense and grievance to the Holy Ghost. Replacement theology is a doctrine of devils that runs full speed ahead into the scriptural wall of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, and especially Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It is a wall that is set up just beyond the trapdoor to the pits of hell. That is where the doctrine of replacement theology will crash and burn, in the pits of hell. Replacement theology has created and maintains an adversarial and bloody relationship between the professing church and the Jew at the urging of Satan and the devils of hell. Replacement theology is a doctrine whose tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Replacement theology has defiled the whole body of apostate and heretical professing Christianity. Replacement theology bears a huge part of the responsibility for the violence that has been perpetrated against the Jew and the nation of Israel since 1948. Between October 7, 2023 and continuing through today's date of March 16, 2026, there has been nonstop violence throughout Western societies where they promote and support the genocide of the Jewish people and the destruction of the nation of Israel at the hand of those peaceful Muslim terrorists. Of course, I say that tongue-in-cheek, folks. There's nothing peaceful about Islam. It is a religion of jihad. It's in constant warfare against everything that's good. Replacement theology also bears a huge part of the responsibility for the Jewish Holocaust of World War II. Satan was standing by the ovens of Auschwitz and Buchenwald applauding St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and Pope Pius XII as the Jews were cast into the ovens. Today, Satan is applauding apostate, faux Christian religious leaders, Jew-hating church members, Jew-hating education leaders, Jew-hating business leaders, and Jew-hating political and government leaders who are promoting the genocide of the Jews and the destruction of the nation of Israel. These Jew-hating reprobates are much too euphemistically referred to as anti-Semites. No, they are not anti-Semites. They are Jew-haters and persecutors. Jew-hating is much more is much too vile to be called anti-Semitism. For the record, the United States State Department and the United States Central Intelligence Agency are infested with Jew-hating reprobates whose mission in life is to undermine the Jew and the nation of Israel. If you seek documentation on what I've just said, I suggest that you read and thoroughly study the books Unholy Trinity, The Vatican, the Nazis, and Soviet Intelligence by Mark Aarons and John Loftus, and they also published a book called The Secret War Against the Jews. And then I would also encourage you to read Holy Ground, The True History of the State of Israel by William P. Grady. Both books by Aaron and Loftus are written almost exclusively from a secular point of view. The book Holy Ground is written from a fundamental Bible-believing perspective. William P. Grady is an independent Baptist pastor, the author of that book. For those professing Christian individuals and Christian groups who hate those Jewish bankers, you had better discuss your attitude with God. God stated the following in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 6, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, 6, "For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shalt not reign over thee." Deuteronomy chapter 12, 28, verse 12. "The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give thee rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." So you see, God, it was God that set the Jew up to be able to handle money in a way that they would gain a blessing from it. And because he said in both passages of those scriptures that thou shalt lend to the nations and not borrow. The conclusion is, when the Jew is not lending money, he is out of the will of God. Where are all those Christians that hate the Rothschilds? Rothschild conspiracies are the product of lying and conniving Jew haters, many of them Muslims, Nazis, and Christians who advocate replacement theology, as do most Christian denominations today. I would not want to be a part of that crowd, because they are under the curse and condemnation of God. Now, according to the 2019 Forbes list of the world's billionaires, only one of the Rothschilds made the list, and that was Benjamin D. Rothschild, came in at the blazing ranking of 1,349. Let me give you some more inconvenient facts about those money-grubbing Jews that you hate. And this is a quote, folks. "Christians account for the overwhelming majority of the wealth held worldwide, followed by Muslims and Hindus," says a report. "A significant percentage of wealth is held by individuals with no religion or those who believe in other religion. In terms of the number of high net worth individuals, those with net assets of $1 million U.S. dollars or more, by religions, Christians dominate, followed by Muslims and then Hindus, according to the report by New World Wealth. It said the total wealth held by Christians stood at in United States dollars at $107,280 billion, which accounts for over 55% of worldwide wealth, followed by Muslims at the second place with wealth of United States dollars of $11,335 billion. They constituted 5.8%. And then we have the Hindus, which come in at in United States dollars at $6,505 billion, and they make up 3.3%. Meanwhile, the total wealth held by Jewish religion stood at United States dollars amounts of $2,079 billion, which constitutes but 1.1%. Now, there are 7,384,680 Christian high net worth individuals, constituting 56.2% of total high net worth individuals, followed by the Muslims that have 6.5%, and then we got the Hindus with 512,460 who constitute 3.9%, and then we have the Jews who come in at the number of 223,380. That constitutes 1.7%. A mere, folks, a mere 1.7%. As many as 4,165,380 high net worth individuals have either no religion or belong to other religion. Now, I quoted that, folks, from the Business Standard dated January 4, 2015. I realize that it's way out of date, but for as long as I can remember, even way back before, and reading of it historically, way back before World War II, the Jews have always been accused of controlling all of the world's wealth. I would submit to you that the figures that I just gave to you puts the lie to that conspiracy theory. And folks, it is a conspiracy theory. When the Jews only control 1.7% of the world's wealth, I would say not only is it a conspiracy theory, it's one of the biggest lies that's ever been told. And I would remind you, I am not striving for up-to-date figures here. I pull the data just to show how prejudiced and ridiculous the tactics of the apostate, unbelieving, Jew-hating Christians are, who willfully and blindly attack the Rothschilds and trash all Jewish bankers as if they control all the world's wealth. If you're looking for a conspiracy, rather than fear the Jews that are at the very lowest in terms of how much wealth they control, you really should consider looking at professing Christians that hold a whopping 55% of the world's wealth compared to the paltry 1.7% that the Jews control. One of the biggest Jew-hating conspiracies ever concocted in the pits of hell is that the Rothschilds control most of the world's wealth. And that is from a fundamental Bible-believing Gentile Christian, folks. I mean no sarcasm here, but there is a much greater threat from money-grubbing Christians who hate Jews. God hates your conduct and will judge you severely for it, according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. If you hate and persecute the Jew, you are under the curse and condemnation of God. It is the question of an uncircumcised heart versus a circumcised heart that is the motivation both for God's judgment and deliverance of the Jew during the tribulation described in the book of Revelation. Prior to the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, the unsaved Jews are in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9 has this to say about that judgment phase of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. Starting in verse 7 of Zechariah 13, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." That's Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. At the end of the judgments described in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, we find ourselves landing square in the middle of Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. That deliverance of the Jew in the book of Revelation is a fulfillment of numerous prophecies, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I would cite but six of those here including Isaiah 45, verse 17, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, and also Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 17. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 17 says this, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says this, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's troubles, but he shall be saved out of it." Then we have Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, starting in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Let me read that verse to you again. Verse 32 in Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." That is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Starting in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of, or which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Its application there is to the Jew. Peter was speaking to the Jews in that context. And then in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, we have this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" That's Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. And I would remind you that in the book of Romans, that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 form a parenthesis where Paul is specifically dealing with the Jew and the nation of Israel. Now let's go and look at verses 25 through 27 in Romans chapter 11. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Once again, the application in Romans chapter 11 is, primary application is to the Jew. These are but a minute few of the Bible prophecies that cannot be fulfilled if the church has replaced Israel. All of those passages say that the Jews shall be saved. If the church has replaced Israel, pray tell, where in the world are all those Jews coming from? I want you to think about that. If you are a member of a church that teaches that the church has replaced Israel, can you tell me what tribe you are a member of? And you go and look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, and you tell me which tribe that you are identified with. Some replacement theology advocates teach that the Jew no longer exists genetically. They also argue that the identity of all the tribes has been lost. The tribes are not lost to God. Some have presented a genetic argument from DNA analysis as a counter-argument to those who claim that real Jews no longer exist. While we believe that true science will always support the Bible, we do not need science if we will just believe what the Bible says. At the bottom line, all of those who state that the church has replaced Israel just do not believe what the Bible literally states and teaches, because they do not believe God's word and deny what God has said in His word. They allow their learned prejudices against the Jew and their theology to trump the word of God. Replacement theologians put their disciples into at least two impossible scenarios. One, either God deliberately lied, or two, God did not have a clue about what was going to happen in the future. I would tell you to really consider and really think about those two possible outcomes. This particular discussion is an aside that is given as a warning to any heretic who would manipulate an unsaved Jew into praying an unrepentant, faithless sinner's prayer. The application of Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 is primarily to the Jew. It quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, as does Acts chapter 2, verse 21. However, it teaches a truth whose application is universal in all those that believe the gospel. Romans 10, verse 13, quoted out of context, is the darling of heretics, of the heretics out of easy believism, who manipulate unrepentant, faithless sinners into praying soul-damning sinners' prayers. They do not mention verse 14 to the lost sinner because that would drastically lower their numbers. My mindset is to never quote Romans 10:13 without quoting Romans 10:14 with it. I will not pass out a gospel tract that quotes Romans 10:13 without quoting Romans 10:14. False professions have become the leprosy of what was once Bible-believing churches. The unbelieving sinner's prayer is being held up as the Nehushtan of apostate and heretical churches. It is God's circumcision of the heart, as expressed in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that puts the circumcision, the Jew, together with the uncircumcision, the Gentile, to make of them one body through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Israel of God. In Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, the Holy Ghost had this to say, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." When God put together the Israel of God, He tore down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. It was the establishment of the Israel of God that brought us Gentile dogs into the commonwealth of Israel. That made the Jew and the Gentile one spiritually in the Israel of God. see again, folks. Just take a look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, which we have already discussed. The Israel of God is called the household of God in Ephesians 2, verse 19. The household of God is the church. It is also called the household of faith in Galatians 6:10, and the general assembly and the church of the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. The Israel of God is strictly a spiritual entity during the church age. It is visible. Its visible outward manifestation does not take place until the millennial kingdom. It cannot exercise any earthly ruling authority or kingdom authority until the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem, starting during the millennium. Though the Israel of God is inseparable from the church, it has not and cannot replace the physical nation of Israel. Let me state that one again. Though the Israel of God is inseparable from the church, it has not and cannot replace the physical nation of Israel. Put another way, the church has not and cannot replace the physical nation of Israel. Any theological attempt to replace Israel with the church creates mass confusion and nullifies much prophecy concerning God's unfulfilled plans concerning Israel. Folks, that is at the bottom line of it. It nullifies huge passages of Scripture. We need to be very careful when our theology starts trumping the Word of God, we'd better set our theology aside. If the church has replaced Israel, or either will replace Israel, it makes the Word of God of none effect. That would be Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans 9, 6 is very germane to the topic before us. When man presumptuously replaces Israel with the church, he both denies and abrogates every kingdom prophecy and promise that God has given to Israel and the Jew. Let me repeat that again. When man presumptuously replaces Israel with the church, he both denies and abrogates every kingdom prophecy and promise that God has given to Israel and the Jew. That makes the Word of God of none effect to them. In our next session, we're going to take a look, a more detailed look at Romans chapters 9 through 11. I want to thank you for joining us today.